Wonderful. So we're into week three of our series called Now We Are Free, where we are looking at the book of Exodus and the story of Moses and everything that's going on there. You may remember just a quick recap that God's people, the nation of Israel, the Israelites, they're in captivity in Egypt, under slavery under the Egyptians and the Pharaoh there, and they cry out to God, God, will you deliver us? Will you save us? And God hears their cries, hears their groans. God knows the state of his people. Do you remember that? First week, Simon looking at that. God knows. God hears our cries. And so God appoints Moses to be his mouthpiece and to lead the people out of captivity and out of slavery. And they start putting plans into place, and things aren't going too well. And that's always the way, isn't it? That sometimes when we're going through stuff, they always seem to get worse before they get better. Is that the case? Yeah, a few nods there. And that's the same for the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 5, they say to Moses and Aaron, the Lord look on you and judge, because you made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. Now put a sword in their hand to kill us. They're not in a good place. They're not in a good place. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Remember last week, Bruce, or last time, Bruce, looking at the whole issue with the bricks and the straw and how they had to go and get their own straw. It'd no longer be provided for them. Their slavery had got worse, and they're blaming Moses for it. Ultimately blaming God for it through Moses. So that's where the people are at. But thankfully, God's promise to deliver his people was never reliant on their strength. But instead, it's reliant on his strength. God effectively rolls up his sleeves to go to work on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And he reassures Moses of his plans. And we have this part where we have the plagues. And if somebody could find my PowerPoint, that would be great. And we have the plagues. The true and living God demonstrating that he is God alone through these plagues. Each plague representing God's judgment against one of the false gods of Egypt. So we're going to briefly dash through the first of these, the first nine of these plagues. What's the first one? Well, it's already up there for you. The water turned to blood. The water of the River Nile turning to blood. God demonstrating that he was the true and living God. The Egyptians worshipped Hapi, the god of the River Nile, and believed the river to be the source of all life in Egypt. So they had this river god. God turns the Nile to blood. Where's Happy at this point, restoring life to the river? Nowhere to be found. God of Israel, 1. God of the Egyptians, 0. Second plague. Frogs, I hear you say. Oh, is it? Excellent. I can't see what's going on behind me. The Egyptians worshipping the frog goddess Heket. God demonstrating that he is the Lord of the frogs by sending all the frogs into every street and every house of the Egyptians. God of Israel, 2. God of the Egyptians, 0. Third plague, the plague of gnats. Here we have Amun, the creator god. Do you remember how the gnats came about? He told Aaron to take his staff and to strike the dust of the earth, and out of the dust came the gnats. God demonstrating that he's the true creator, pointing us back to Genesis when he created man and formed man out of the dust of the earth. God is the true creator God, not this Amun, the creator God. And you remember that the first two plagues, the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians in his court are able to replicate what is going on, but they can't undo it. But it comes to this third plague, and they give up. And they say, no, this is the finger of God. This is God who is doing this. They can't match it in any way. The plague of swarms, the fourth plague. You may have in your Bibles flies, or some may have beetles. Again, against the Egyptian god Khepri, the beetle god, God demonstrating that he is the true and living God, the God of all things, sending flies or beetles or swarms, whatever it is, onto the Egyptians. Then the fifth plague, where the livestock die, again, showing that he is the true and living God against a number of Egyptian gods, Apis, the bull god, Hathor, the cow goddess, Carnum, the ram god. And if you remember what happens here, the livestock of the Egyptians die, the livestock of the Israelites are untouched. God is in charge. Where are we up to? 5-0 to the God of Israel. The sixth plague, boils. Again, showing God's sovereignty over healing. Where's Isis, the healing goddess, at this point? And if you remember at this part of the story, the magicians themselves could not stand before Moses. They were not healed. They couldn't stand. God also demonstrating that he has power over Thoth, the magic god, because the magicians weren't able to operate. 6-0. Seventh plague, hail. Again, a number of Egyptian gods here being shown up. Nut, the sky goddess. Set, the storm god. Osiris, the harvest god. Do you remember the hail coming down, destroying trees and plants and all the crops and the harvest? And men and livestock who were still out in the fields were also killed. The God of Israel, proving that he is the true and living God, and the Egyptian gods have no answer. 7-0. The eighth plague, locusts. Again, going against Senem, the locust-headed harvest god. Whatever was left of the harvest after the hail, the locusts came in and destroyed. Whether it was a second crop, whether it was first a crop of wheat and followed by a crop of barley that followed it, the locusts came in and destroyed it all. Where was this locust-headed harvest god for the Egyptians? It's all false. And then lastly, the ninth plague of darkness. The Egyptians worshipping Anum-Ra, the sun god. 72 hours of complete and utter darkness throughout the land. Where was this sun god to bring back the light? God of Israel, 9. The Egyptian gods, 0. And then we get to the 10th and final plague. All these Egyptian gods defeated. And at this point of the story, Pharaoh doesn't seem to care. He holds his nerve. But there is a final plague that is coming that will strike at the very heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's own idol worship. Because Pharaoh tells his people that he himself is a god. In fact, that he is the god of all gods and ruler over all the other gods in Egypt. And that Pharaoh's firstborn son would be his successor as king and ruler and god over the people of Egypt. The next incarnate god. It's as if though the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh was willing to suffer the losses with every other god being defeated because his most precious god himself had not yet been challenged or touched. So then we have the 10th plague. If you've got your Bibles and want to turn to Exodus chapter 11. Just going to read a few verses from 4 to 6. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again." This is the 10th plague that is coming. This plague of death, where God is going to kill the firstborn in every household in Egypt. So who's in Egypt at this time? Obviously Pharaoh's there, ruling over his people. The Egyptians, they're in Egypt at this time. And the Israelites, God's people, are in Egypt at this time. And God has said, with this final plague, "I am going to kill the firstborn in every household, of every family, whether Egyptian or Israelite." Because we often look at the story of Exodus and the people of Israel and how God heard their cries in the midst of their suffering and their captivity as slaves to the Egyptians. And how God chooses Moses to be this mighty leader to come and lead the people out, to challenge Pharaoh and lead them out of their slavery and captivity into freedom. And we often identify on the side of the Israelites and we point our fingers at the Egyptian taskmasters and Pharaoh as the real evildoers in this story. But the reality is, in the midst of their suffering and their captivity and being slaves, the people of Israel are also polluted by sin. And we know that the penalty for sin is death. And with this final plague, God says that the firstborn will be killed throughout Egypt. What do we know about the sin of the Israelites? Well, we know this because the Bible tells us. 40 years later, and you have Joshua preparing to lead the next generation of the Israelites into the promised land. And he urges them to put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Joshua 24. The people of Israel had got caught up with worshipping the Egyptian gods. In the middle of their captivity, they knew who to cry out for their suffering, the God of Israel. But they'd also got caught up in worshipping the Egyptian gods. Ezekiel also, the prophet Ezekiel also says the same. He looks back and he says these words, Ezekiel chapter 20. "And I said to them, 'Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.' But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, 'I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness.'" God, through Ezekiel, saying the same, that the people deserved to be punished for their sin, his own people. But he chooses to save for the sake of his name, to lead them out from their captivity and sin and their suffering. Nobody in Egypt stood guiltless before God, not even the Israelites. The Israelites deserved the same punishment as Pharaoh, as shocking as that may seem. So does God make a distinction this time? He does. Exodus 11, verse 7. He says, "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So he gets this point where in the midst of their suffering, God has said that he's going to deal with their sin as well, as alongside dealing with their suffering. So how's he going to do it? In this final plague, he says that death is going to come to the firstborn of every family, but he says he's going to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And this is what he's going to do. Chapter 12, verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month." With me so far? The 10th of the month, find a lamb without spot, without blemish, and take it into your household until the 14th day of the month. So for 4 days, have this cute, fluffy little lamb living with you in your family. A new pet for your household. And then what happens? "Until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." How hard must that be? Many of you have got pets. God says, bring this lamb into your household, look after it for 4 days, and just see the suffering in killing that lamb. "Then take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Do you get that? On all the gods of Egypt. To this point, he's dealt with a whole load, but there's one remaining, there's Pharaoh. "All the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God declares that because of the sin of the people of Israel, everybody deserved punishment. But he has provided a way for his people to overcome that punishment. God, abounding in love for his people, is ready to make good on his promise to deliver them from their captivity, from their slavery, from their suffering, and to bring them out into a promised land. But also, he would deal with their sin at the same time. He would rescue them from their captivity, but at the same time provide a substitute to pay a price for their sin, for their worshipping of the Egyptian idols. He would give the Israelites each family a spotless Passover lamb whose blood would be shed in place of their own. And God's promise is that if you paint the blood of the lamb on the wooden doorposts and the wooden lintel, he would pass over their homes when he came that night to strike down every firstborn in Egypt. The death of the lamb and its blood signifying the death that the Israelites deserved. So what did the Israelites have to do? They had to take this step of faith in God and what he had told them to do, to put their faith and trust in the blood of the lamb, in the blood that would be painted on the doorposts and the lintel. They had to put their faith in the fact that this lamb sacrificed for them would pay the price for their sin. And of course, the Passover lamb for the people of Israel is just a beautiful picture for what Jesus has done for us. Where a lamb was taken into a family, for each family, and it saved that nation, the people of Israel, on that night. Jesus has come and given his own life sacrificially, not just for one nation, but for the whole world. When Jesus served his disciples at a Passover meal, when they were hundreds of years later celebrating this very event, the Passover, and celebrating it with a Passover meal, he served his disciples, and he took bread, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body. It's a symbol. It's a sign for you of what's to come." And he said, "This is." He took the wine. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Days before his death, he was basically saying, "I have come as your Passover lamb. It is my blood poured out that will save you." Of course, it was fulfilled on the cross in the most horrific way when Jesus was crucified and his blood poured out onto the wood of the cross. The life of Jesus given to pay the price for our sin. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The cost of having the price paid for us, for our sins, was terrible. In order for us to be forgiven, God the Father gave his firstborn son, his one and only son. And as Peter says, that cost, the value of Jesus to his father was more than all the silver and gold on this planet. The cost of what Jesus did for you and for me is worth more than all the silver and gold on this planet. So how do we accept this gift that the Father God, the God of Israel, has given us? The gift of his only son as our Passover lamb to pay the price for our sins. Well, we receive that gift the same way as the Israelites did, by faith. They had to take a step of faith to put their faith in God for the blood of the lamb. And we are called to do the same. It's our invitation to you and to me from the Father. We don't have to take a lamb literally ourselves and sacrifice it and paint its blood on our houses. But we are called to put our faith in the one who's already paid that price. Jesus. One who has paid the price by giving his life on the cross for our sin, for the things that we have done wrong, by pouring out his blood on the cross in our place. Imagine, if you will, your very worst moment of your life so far. The guilt and shame. that memory, when you think back and you let it into your life, it just completely haunts you. Where you think, actually, how can God possibly forgive me for that? When you are at your very worst, it was for that moment that Jesus died for you. At your very worst, God gave his very best, his son. Now imagine your very best day. When everything is going well, when you feel you're on top of the world and you can conquer anything put before you. Because even when we have days like that, we are by no means perfect according to God's standards. We still say things or do things or think things that aren't pleasing to God. And when we do that, it makes us an enemy of God. And it still requires the sacrifice of Jesus for even our very best days. It was for those days that Jesus died for us. For the very worst of days, when we were at our very worst, or for when we're at our very best. Jesus died for you and for me. And his blood paid the price for our sins. Paul puts it like this in the letter to the church in Rome. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Out of love and compassion, God heard the cry of the people of Israel. In the midst of their suffering, slavery and captivity, he heard their cry. He knew what it was they were going through. But he also knew about their sin, about their worship to Egyptian gods. And out of love and compassion, he didn't just deliver them out of Egypt and set them free from slavery and captivity, but he dealt with their sin as well. It's a great picture for us, isn't it? Perhaps we think we're doing okay, but sometimes there are idols or things in our lives that we put first before God. And actually, perhaps we need to come back to him and just ask again for his forgiveness. Or perhaps we've even got such a jam with stuff, gone down such a road with it that we've come to believe the lie that God won't forgive us for things that are going on. We still have faith in him. We still thank him and praise him and worship him. But actually, there's that part of my life that I haven't yet sorted out. Because we don't think God can sort that out. And that is a lie. It's the work of the enemy. Or perhaps there are times when we find ourselves trying to work off our debt to God for giving us his son. Rather than receiving forgiveness just as a free gift, we perhaps think, well, if I go to church more regularly, then I'll be okay with God. Or if I pray more regularly, then I'll be okay with God. Or if I read my Bible more, then I'll be okay with God. If I can do this, no, Jesus has done it already for you. That's the good news of this story. That's a free gift of grace by a Father who loves each one of us. Perhaps there are areas of our lives as well where we make excuses. Perhaps we look at the things that we've done and we dismiss them. We just dismiss sin. Where we say, yeah, okay, I may have done that, but no one's perfect. And we just dismiss it. Or perhaps we actually minimize the things that we've done. We say, okay, yeah, no, I've done this, but hey, at least I didn't do that. You know what I mean? That's not okay. Sin is sin is sin. One sin isn't worse than another. Or perhaps we've got stuck in our relationship with God. That we come along on a Sunday morning, week after week, and that's it. There's nothing in between, just a bit of passivity in our relationship with God. But when we come to Jesus and we worship him out of a heart response of what he has done for us and the blood that he has given for us and his sacrifice on the cross, then we should come with a natural desire to want to share our faith with others, whether that's using words, works, or wonders. Not just on a Sunday, but throughout the whole week, whether at work or at home with our neighbours. Have we allowed our faith to become a bit passive? Ed, do you want to come up? Thank you. Should we stand together? We often refer to a prophetic word of four waves that come, that are coming, that we believe and trust, and we've waded up and we said that we believe that God has spoken this over us as a church. Four waves. The first wave, the wave of the Holy Spirit coming in a power that we haven't seen for such a time, but would then bring in a wave of repentance, a wave of saying sorry to God. And it's very easy for us to come with the mindset of that prophetic word and to look out to the people of Aylsham and the villages and the surrounding towns and to say, God, those people need to know you. We long for your Holy Spirit to move in power so that they fall on their knees and repent and come before you and say, I've got it wrong. And they need to know for themselves the blood of Jesus and what it has done for them in their lives. It's easy for us to say that and put that prophetic word into that context. But as we look at this passage, as we look at the way God dealt with his people, and out of their cry of suffering and slavery and captivity, he got to the root cause of the issue and dealt with their sin as well. The things they've been getting wrong between them and God. I suggest, church, that it starts with us. If we're going to see a wave of repentance in this town and in this county and in this nation, then we need to make sure that we are right with God. We just need to come before him, come back to the cross again, and just to allow the blood of Jesus just to wash us clean. Just to make sure there is nothing that is a barrier to what God wants to do amongst us. We sang earlier that our Father's here and he's shown us a way, away from the pain and of the sin that I've stumbled in. Shown us a way, and that way is his son Jesus, who died on the cross for us, who is our perfect Passover lamb, who's paid the price for our sins where we should have died instead. He has come and taken our place. It's the message of the cross. So it's just Ed carries on playing. Just invite you just to get right with God. There are things that perhaps things have come to mind as I've been sharing this morning that God has reminded you about. And you think, yeah, actually, that's not good in my life. I need to deal with that. Now's a great time just to say sorry to God. It's just an opportunity to stay where you are and to do business with your Father who loves you, has compassion for you, who gave his one and only son for you. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are here, that you are moving amongst us. invite you now just to come. Just come in power. Just come and speak gently to my brothers and sisters here and to myself. If there are things in the way that we've got put in the way of our relationship with our loving Father, then would you reveal them to us now? I pray. We don't want anything to be a stumbling block to what you have for us. Holy Spirit, come.